Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this afternoon in connection with Lord's Day 24 of our catechism, the nature of our righteousness before God. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle provided a general outline of the life of Christ, how Christ was humbled, taking on the form of a servant. Now he was then exalted to sit at God's right hand. And that we might be encouraged to cling to Christ's cross and to cling to Christ himself all the days of our life. The Apostle Paul writes these words, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason or confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's turn also to Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 24, pages 225 and 226. We'll make this confession together. Lord's Day 24 picks up where Lord's Day 23 left off. What does it do? What good does it do for us to believe all these things? And we considered justification by faith alone last time. And now the catechism continues along the same thread here in Lord's Day 24 with question 62 in the first place. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Question 63. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. And finally, question 64. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So far, the faithful summary of God's Word. May bless that also to us this afternoon. Dearly beloved saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you may recall from last time, it's quite something, isn't it, to be spoken of as saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I hope you can recall from a few weeks ago, from Lord's Day 23, saints is indeed what we now are. We confess in Lord's Day 23 that even though our consciences accuse us of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and even though our consciences accuse us that we are still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, what do we confess? God, out of sheer grace, without any merit of our own, grants and credits to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if you and I had never sinned nor been sinners, as if you and I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. This doctrine of justification by faith alone, John Calvin called the main hinge upon which the entirety of our faith turns. This doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because that truth is at the very heart of the gospel, it makes a good deal of sense, doesn't it? The Catechism would teach us to guard that truth, to treasure that truth in our hearts, to defend that truth against anything or anyone else who says otherwise, whether it be the world or Satan or even our own hearts that are so often inclined to tell ourselves that something we do must contribute to how God sees us this afternoon. Certainly this concern seems to be at the heart of Pastor Paul's concern here in his letter to the church of the Philippians. He writes to them, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe. It is a safeguard for you." Paul is not ashamed. He is not bothered to say the same things twice. Not when they have to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not when they have to do with matters of eternal security and joy, such as that promise that Paul set forth in chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ's coming. Of course, we all know the story of the Apostle Paul, don't we? The Apostle Paul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts in the context of the stoning of Stephen. But as you may remember, just before the stones were hurled at him, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven, and there he saw the glory of God and the resurrected Christ sitting at his right hand. This glorious vision compelled Stephen to cry out in the midst of his executioners, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The stoning of Stephen. This is the context in which the Apostle Paul is first introduced to us as the witnesses of Stephen's death laid down their garments at his feet, for he had approved of Stephen's execution. And using the momentum from Stephen's death on that day, Paul began a mass persecution of the church of Christ, so that all those who knew Christ were scattered throughout the whole region of Judea. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that as devout men were burying Stephen, Paul was ravaging the church of Christ. And yet James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And just before Stephen went to be with the Lord, he prayed those words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And in exactly the next chapter, we come to the conversion of Saul. Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, is on the road to Damascus. And then what happens? Suddenly a light shines around him and he hears the voice of Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Saul's life was forever changed. Saul would leave all that he had, all that he was, behind. Everything he had formerly place his confidence and he would leave behind and count as lost for the sake of Christ. Paul is going to place all that he had once boasted in the rearview mirror that he might gain Christ, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that he might even share in Christ's suffering, becoming like him even in his death, so that by any means possible, he might attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, you see, on that day had discovered that which had always been at the very heart of the gospel, that sinners are made right before God, not on the basis of who they are or where they're from or what they've done, but rather sinners are made right with God on the basis of who God is, on the basis of what God is, on the basis of who God is in Christ, on the basis of what God has done in the person and work of Christ. And so now in his infinite grace and mercy, the Lord Jesus speaks to us through the pen of Pastor Paul and says, "Dear saints, rejoice not in what you do, but rejoice in me. Rejoice not in the works of your hands, but rejoice in the work of my hands." And that's what our cast is getting at as well this afternoon. God speaks to us with a word of gospel, with a word of great joy, and says, "I'm sorry to tell you that your best isn't good enough, but Christ is all you need." And so we're called this afternoon to rejoice in the God who justifies, to rejoice in the God of grace, to rejoice in the God who says, "Nevertheless, you are saints." Here in Philippians 3, Paul has come to discover the truth of those words we often sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that's what we find here in Lord's Day 24, that it's not the case that Christ brings in, we have to keep ourselves in. It's not the case that Christ begins a good work in us, but we have to finish it. That's not the case that Christ has given us some righteousness, but we have to build more righteousness on our own. For even our best works in this life, we confess, are imperfect and stained with sin. And so we give thanks to God that our salvation from start to finish is all a work of God's transforming grace in Christ. And so as we work with you this Lord, we want to notice three things together this afternoon. Firstly, we want to see the righteousness that God requires, lest we should ever think that our salvation has anything to do at all with the works of our hands. Lord's Day 24 reminds us of the righteousness that alone can pass God's judgment. And yet we notice in the second place the reward that God renders. Yes, God promises in his word to reward our good works. But what is the nature of that reward? That's the second thing we consider tonight. And then finally, the renewal that God regenerates. You see, Christ never forgives a sinner without also changing the sinner's heart. And so far from making us sleepy and sluggish in the Christian life, God's transforming grace not only transforms who we are, but also the way we are. We consider these three things carefully this afternoon. The Catechism, firming up, we confess in Lord's Day 23, now asks the question, why can't our good works be at least a part of our righteousness before God? Why can't they at least help make us right before Him? And the answer that our Catechism gives us is quite humbling, isn't it? Just like in Lord's Days 2 through 4, the Catechism once again holds up the mirror of God's law before our eyes. So if there's any ounce of pride that's crept back into our hearts, it might graciously be taken out of us. We confess the righteousness that can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the best of our good works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Do you believe that this afternoon, dear saints? Do you see that apart from the grace of God, you have absolutely nothing to contribute to your saying before God, nothing to contribute to the way God sees you today? Of course, we know from Lord's Day 23 and Lord's Day 24 that God does see us. He sees our works. But when He sees His people, who does He really see? We know the gospel answer. He sees Christ Himself. He sees those who are robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Paul, by the Spirit of Christ, is inviting us once again to count afresh and anew all the riches that we've acquired in Christ. That it's not just the case that we have treasure stored up for us in heaven, but that our greatest treasure is knowing Christ, and that knowing Christ is already ours today. And knowing what it is to stand right before God is already ours today. But if we are to stay anchored in that joy, in the joy of the gospel, then we need to be watchful. We need to be aware of that which threatens to undo and undermine that joy, that security in Christ. And that's Paul's concern here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, we who put no confidence in the flesh. Here we meet the opposition to true joy. Here we come face to face with the opponents of Lord's Days 23 and 24. Here we come face to face with the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians whose confidence in the flesh, a form of Jesus plus works plus heritage, has led them to think that they've somehow attained a higher status before a God than the rest. But Paul says that the true circumcision, those who are truly clean before God, are those who place no confidence in themselves, no confidence in what they have done. But those who are truly clean are those who have placed all their confidence by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul has come to know in his conversion. First, he says, look out for the dogs. In the days of the Apostle Paul, it was common nomenclature for Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles were seen as being unclean, and therefore they were unfit for the family of God. But now Paul says quite emphatically that the real dogs are those who boast in the flesh. Those whose confidence rests in the ethnic heritage from which they descend. Next, Paul says, look out for the evildoers, or look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who thought that they're doing the works of the law as what serves as their basis of the righteousness before God. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You see, by placing their confidence in their fleshly circumcision, Paul likens these Judaizers to those pagan prophets of Baal who mutilated their bodies in order to get Baal's attention. For true circumcision, says Paul in Romans chapter 2, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. See, Paul is turning everything over on its head. If there was anyone who could boast in himself, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. To his fellow Jews and Pharisees, Paul was regarded as more righteous than the rest, a true Israelite. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul's personal pedigree and personal piety were par none. And yet Paul has now come to realize, we confess here in our catechism, that the righteousness that can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect, must in every way measure up to the divine law. And so neither Paul's personal pedigree nor his personal piety is in any way sufficient to measure up to the righteousness that God requires. And so Paul is warning these self-deceived Judaizers that what they don't realize is that the joy they think they have now, boasting the flesh, is fleeting. The day is coming when they stand before the Lord Christ, they'll find out just how covered in the filth of the flesh they really are. On that day, they're going to be stripped of all the things they were so confident in. Their fleshly robes will be thrown onto the rubbish pile. And there they'll stand in the shame of their nakedness before the throne of God, not clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. For even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. There is nothing in you or from you that can measure up to God's divine judgment. The Apostle Paul knows this, that there is nothing in us, nothing in ourselves, that can make us right before God. And yet Paul is presenting the gospel to us, that God has not left us in ourselves. He has not left us to our own devices. But in his infinite grace and mercy, God has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, God rewards us. In him, God showers us with gifts of grace, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. The Catechism asks us, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? That's a good question. That's a fair question, isn't it? Because God does promise to reward our good works. You may recall what the Lord said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. King David exclaimed in Psalm 19, "Moreover, by your law your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The teaching of the Bible is so plain. God rewards the good works we do in this life. But how can that be? How can that be when we confess that even the best works we do in this life are imperfect and stained with sin? Well, the early church father Anselm once described how this could be the case in a parable. The parable went something like this. Once upon a time, there was a king who was walking along the top of his castle walls. And as he was surveying his kingdom, he looked, and out in the distant field, there was a child collecting flowers. But as he looked more closely, he saw that the ribbon being used to make this bouquet of flowers was royal in color. And so the king discerned that the flowers were being picked for himself. But as the king watched the child, because he was a child, being thrown into this bouquet of flowers was also some thorns and thistles and ivy. And so the flowers were not at all as they should be. And so the king commissioned the older son to him and said, "Your younger sibling is out in a distant field. He is collecting flowers for me, but they are not at all as they should be. When your little sibling comes to the gate, here's what I want you to do. I want you to remove all those thorns and thistles from his bouquet of flowers, and I want you to replace them with flowers from my own garden." The older son did just that. When the child came to the gate, the older son removed all the thorns, all the thistles, all the ivy, and he replaced them with flowers from the king's own garden. And so the child came into the city. He went into the very throne room of the king, a beaming smile on his face, holding this bouquet of flowers. And he says, "Behold, O Father, here are the flowers that I have prepared for you." And the king received them gladly, knowing all along that what had made the flowers acceptable was what the older brother had done for the child. And this is the nature of our good works and God's reward of our good works as well. All of us, boys and girls, are like that little child picking flowers out in the field. We have the best of intentions. We love God. We want to serve God. We want to serve the king. But we need the help of our older brother, Jesus, to make our gifts acceptable in the king's sight. And that's precisely what Christ has done. Without him, even our best would never be good enough. Without him, we confess, even our best works are imperfect and stained with sin. But with him, even our worst is made perfectly acceptable in the sight of the Father. Christ exchanges our ugly collection of thorns and thistles with a beautiful bouquet of flowers as though we had prepared them ourselves. And if you have placed your trust in him, confessing nothing in your hands you bring, God really does reward those good works, both in this life and the next. But as the Catechism says it so well, this reward is not merited. It isn't earned. but it is a gift of grace. As we confess in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, our cause in this life will be openly acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make us possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. This is the gospel promise. The reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. And that grace changes us. Christ never forgives the sinner without also changing the sinner's heart. Isn't that the way it was for the Apostle Paul? Here was Paul marching toward Damascus. I'm right. I'm righteous. Kill the Christians. But then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ brought him to his knees, reached down from heaven and touched his heart, so that Paul was forever changed. All that he placed his confidence is placed in the rearview mirror, counted as rubbish, as garbage, that he might know Christ. Whatever gain he had, Paul says, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so Paul was never the same way again. We see in the last place this afternoon that there's no such thing as a careless Christian, is there? Question 64 asks us, but isn't this teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? And to that question we answer, by no means. It is impossible. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And so Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. When God regenerates a sinner's heart, he brings about restoration and renewal. He replaces the will and the affections of the old man with a new heart, with a new will, with new affections that love what Christ loves, that hate what Christ hates, that wills what Christ wills, new hearts. He brings about that renewal of Ezekiel 36, where God promised that he would send his Spirit to remove our hard hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, hearts that are able to change. And so we discover here in Philippians 3 that far from being careless, Paul is resolved with his whole being to know Christ more. Paul is resolved in his heart to forget whatever it is that lies behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead, to press on towards the goal of the upward prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, let those who are mature think this way. Those who are mature think this way. What again the Lord Jesus tells disciples in Luke chapter 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does any bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. He says in John 15, whoever abides in Christ, the true vine, he it is that bears much fruit. Are you bearing good fruit this afternoon? As you look back on your life, can you see how Christ has been working in your hearts and changing you? When you read those passages about the fruits of the Spirit, do you see evidence of Christ's renewing grace being worked in your heart? Do others see it? That's an important question we each need to ask ourselves this afternoon. The fruits of true faith in Christ ought to be evident in our lives. The point the Catechism is making, the point that Jesus is making, is not to say that, well, for some people you might have to get a magnifying glass out of your drawer and really see if there's fruit being born in that person's life. The sense that the fruit is to be evident, you'll be known by your fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. By your fruits you will be known. what that means, congregation, is that people shouldn't have to wonder whether or not the Spirit of Christ is at work in you. People shouldn't have to wonder, is he or she really, is he really a Christian? Sure doesn't act like it. Sure doesn't sound like it. People around us should know us as those who show forth vividly those fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things ought to be clearly evident in the Church of Christ. And yet, how often they aren't. How often they aren't. If these fruits are not evident, if you had to guess others might not see these fruits in you, then I urge you tonight to look to Christ, to make Paul's ambition your own ambition. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this passage, he said that Paul is straining, he is lunging forward like a dog on a leash. He wants to know him. He wants to share in him. He wants to become just like him, so that by any means possible he might attain. Is this your ambition today? Or have you become careless? If you have, I must warn you that if this ambition is not your ambition, if you think that your personal pedigree, your personal piety will have anything to do with the way God sees on the last day, you are sorely mistaken. And it's easy for us to do that, to say, well, you know what, I got a Dutch last name, grew up in the church my whole life, I pray every day, I'm good. And Paul says it's rubbish. If you're placing any of your confidence in that stuff. But if you have looked to Christ, if you confess from the heart, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, then rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice not in what you do, rejoice in the Lord. With the assurance that when Christ, who is your life, appears, he will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the same power that enables him even now to subject all things unto himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a grace that restores, that it is a grace that transforms, a grace that renews us in our inward self. Father, if there is any confidence in the flesh still in us, we pray that you would root it out, that we would place it in the rearview mirror, that we might count it as lost for the sake of Christ. Father, we thank you for teaching us to guard the truth of justification by faith alone. That nowhere in the scheme of our salvation do our works have any impact. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you reward our good works as with the grace of Jesus as well. We thank you that we have an older brother in him, whose righteousness is now our righteousness, whose holiness is our holiness. And so, Father, we pray that we would never become careless Christians, that we would never be those in whom people wonder, that we would be those who are very evidently and apparently believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be those who bear fruits of gratitude that are visible to those around us. Lord, we pray that you would write that promise in our hearts, that you would fulfill that promise when you said that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion on the day of his coming. We thank you, O God, for the good work that you've begun in us. Father, we pray that you'd be faithful to the promise, that you would indeed bring it to completion on the day of Christ's coming. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.